Good morning. It's good to see you. Just thinking, I haven't seen many of you since last year. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We continue to make our way through the book of Ephesians. Today we're going to look at verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Let's now hear the word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. Thus far is the reading of God's holy and infallible word to us. May He now bless it to us. Well, in our passage 2 weeks ago, Paul was showing the great power of God toward us who believe. And he did this by pointing to Christ's resurrection from the dead and His ascension into heaven. But we might say and respond, okay, I see that this is indeed great power towards Christ, who was brought back from the dead and ascended into heaven. But how is this great power towards us? Still seems a bit impersonal. Well, this is where Paul now shows us God's power towards us who believe in our salvation. We too were dead. In a different sense, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God made us alive together with Christ. We too have ascended with Christ and are seated with Him in the heavenlies, even now, we who were once part of Satan's team, now have been exalted above all rulers and authorities in the heavenly places by virtue of being seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We share in Christ's victory over these rulers and authorities over the demonic realm, we who were once slaves of Satan. And so today, we see God's mighty power work towards us who believe in our great salvation. And this will motivate us and encourage us to continue to pursue holiness and work out our salvation. When we get discouraged, when we feel like giving up, when life's difficulties hits us and we feel like there's no point and we feel hopeless, we're reminded of what God has done for us. And we are reminded of the great power we have in Christ. And so today we're going to look at our great salvation under three headings. The headings that the Reformed have looked at the whole Christian life in. That's reflected in the Heidelberg Catechism. And that is guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. So first, the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, let us consider our great sin and misery, that is our guilt, our guilty state, beginning in verse 1. says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. The first thing Paul tells us about our guilty state, about our sin and misery, is that we were dead. And that is as bad as you can get, being dead. This is as strong as Paul could possibly put it. We were not injured. We were not crippled or maimed. We weren't just limping along. And neither was it even the case that we were on our deathbed dying. But we were dead. Fully and completely dead. And what can a dead person do? Absolutely nothing. That's the point here. If there's a funeral and somebody walked up to the casket and said, "Hey, get up! Give us a speech! Come on! Pull your weight around here! Snap out of it!" You wouldn't say, "Oh, what a reasonable person." You'd say, "That person's insane! Don't you see the person's dead? He can't do anything!" And that's the point with us. However, we're not talking about a physical deadness, but rather a spiritual deadness. Verse 1 says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. This is a spiritual deadness. Deadness of sins. And taking the word dead and applying it to our spiritual condition, it means that we could do absolutely nothing of spiritual good. We were dead. We had absolutely no spiritual life, and therefore could not produce any true spiritual fruit. A walking with God, living with Him, loving Him, finding our joy, peace, and delight in Him. There was none of that. We were dead. And this is why verse 2 goes on to tell us what this spiritual deadness looks like. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So even though we were dead, we were still walking. We were still active. We were dead men walking. Walk here is an Old Testament idiom for how one lives their life. Their lifestyle. It's that worn path that someone takes over and over again that describes their conduct and character. And the walk we had, the lifestyle we had, was one of walking in our trespasses and sins. Now, this could include several vices such as sexual sin, drunkenness in both liquid form, injected or inhaled forms, spewing out curses and bitterness. But it could also include self-righteousness, a self-righteous, self-centered life where we walked in pride, where we had a relatively clean, outward, moral life, good appearance on the outside, perhaps even priding ourselves in how religious we were, but still just all focused on ourselves. And living a self-centered, selfish, and proud life where everything is about you is still walking in trespasses and sins. Whether you show no sacrificial love towards others. And this lifestyle of spiritual deadness and sins follows the course of the world. As it says here in our verse. The world here refers not to the circle of the earth, but the sphere of evil, where Satan rules. It's the fallen world system of darkness and rebellion against God. It's like that Hollywood actress who is glad that she murdered her own child so she can get a perishable wreath. And everyone applauded that. That's the world. But when we walked in our trespasses and sins, that's the same course we took. We were right there in that stream. And it's just following, and it's not just following this world, it's also following Satan. The two go hand in hand. Paul says in verse 2 that we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And this could be translated as ruler of the realm or dominion of the air. And since this is referring to one particular ruler who's also the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience, it's not too hard to see that this is talking about Satan. Now, it sounds weird to us today to hear that Satan is the ruler of the air. When we think of air, we think of oxygen that we breathe in. We think of the environment around us. We even think of the atmosphere. And so some have even concluded that Satan must be in charge of the weather. But we need to understand the way that the Ephesians would have understood this. In the Ephesians' day, there were pagan beliefs that the spirits and powers inhabited airy realms. And airy realms just refer to invisible realms, since the air is invisible. So it's these invisible spiritual realms. And Paul is saying Satan is the one who runs that realm. And Satan is also now at work in the sons of disobedience. As Satan is active in those who live a disobedient, sinful lifestyle, who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Now, this does not deny the sinfulness of the human heart and the willingness of us humans to follow Satan. Satan also has a role in actively working in his children, in the sons of disobedience. And we can't parcel this out in an exact formula where Satan's, where does Satan's work in and humans' work begin, and what, how exactly do we parcel that out? Rather, they're just intertwined. But both men and Satan will each be held responsible for their sin and evil. On the day of judgment, God will not accept the excuse, "The devil made me do it," any more than he accepted that excuse from Eve. But he is a spirit who is now at work in sons of disobedience, not sons of God, even though he may certainly tempt us. However, every one of us were willing followers of Satan. We were in his army. We followed him. He was our leader. We were embracing his false worldview and philosophy, the self-centered lifestyle that's all about us. We're entitled, living according to the world's teaching rather than God's word. And then what Paul says in verse 3 would be shocking, because he also includes his fellow Jews in this. Look at verse 3. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So Paul has been speaking to Gentile Ephesians, where there is no disputing that Gentiles are pagans. No disputing that you Gentiles are sinners. But then Paul turns and says, "Among whom we all once lived." And this other group, the "we all," is Paul and his fellow Jews. Paul is saying that those who were born in Abraham's family were automatically called the people of God by first birth. And nevertheless, just like Gentiles and being Satan followers, dead in their trespasses and sins. And that's why Jesus told the Jews in John 8, "I know you're Abraham's offspring, but you're actually children of the devil. You follow your father, who's a murderer." And we all lived in the passions of the flesh, pride, lust, anger, hatred towards others. And we carried out the desires of the body and the mind, indulging in sin, living for ourselves. And as a result, we are by nature children of wrath. We are all born enemies of God, under His judgment, under His wrath, deserving nothing but condemnation, carrying out the desires of the sinful flesh, born dead in our trespasses and sins. This is our great sin and misery. This is our guilty state. We were nothing but dead, dark, and doomed. Who could ever love such unlovely people? This is where, with this deep, dark backdrop, that we see God's amazing grace shine through. And this brings us to the second heading that describes our salvation. We just saw our guilt is now considered grace. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. We'll stop there. So we go from the truth about us, which is all bad. We were dead, dark, and doomed, to the truth about God. All glorious, loving, merciful. And this is the pivot point. This is why the pivot point does not hinge on us. Paul does not start verse 4 by saying, but we, making the decision to choose God, or but we, unlike those pagan evil people of the world, responded to God and made the right choice. There is no but we or but I. It all begins with these wonderful two words, perhaps the most wonderful words in all of the Bible. But God. But God. Praise God that there is but God. That it doesn't end in verse 3. It all begins and turns and hinges on God. It is God and God alone who saved us. It is God's actions and God's actions alone that changed everything for us who are saved. Why would God do anything for us? Considering how wretched we are, considering what we deserve, why would God do anything to benefit us? But we read why in our verse here in verse 4. Being rich in mercy. Again, it has nothing to do with us. It is because God is rich in mercy. Mercy is God withholding the judgment we deserve. It is God choosing to pity us and consider our helpless state, rather than judge us on the basis of our sins. It is God not dealing with us as our sins deserve. And we go on to read that He acted to save us because of His great love with which He loved us. Again, it's not based on us, but God. It's His great love. God saved us because He loved us. And this is a great mystery, because it just simply does not make sense to our fleshly minds. You see, we often love something because of the perceived benefit it brings to us. It has some value that draws our love, that draws our affection. But this is not the case with God. God loves not because of anything in us. It says He loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. While we were at our absolute worst, God loved us with a perfect, unchangeable, steadfast love. That's when He gave up His only begotten Son. When we were at our worst, He gave us His best. How can He do better than His only begotten Son? This is His immense love. If he loved us while we were at our worst, how much more is his dearly beloved children who may continue to struggle in this life? You see, God loves us not because of who we are or what we might become, but because of who he is. God is love. He's infinite, eternal, unchanging in love. And how has he loved us? Well, Paul goes on to mention three verbs, the three actions of God that he did for us. Continuing in verse 5 and into verse 6, it says, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So God made us alive together with Christ, raised us with Christ, and seated us with Christ. These three things. And each one of these verbs have the preposition with prefixed to them. It is, this all happened together with Christ. Apart from Christ, this would have not been possible. And this clearly implies a very important doctrine that I've been bringing up periodically through our study in Ephesians. And that doctrine is union with Christ. Union with Christ refers to that invisible, but very real, spiritual, an unbreakable bond or connection that we have with Christ, where we are one in spirit with him. So that what happens to him happens to us. And that's why we see these three actions or verbs here. First, Paul says that when Christ was made alive from the dead, we too were made alive with him. Now, this may be a bit confusing because Christ was made alive physically from physical death, whereas we were never physically dead. We were spiritually dead. But what this indicates to us then is that Christ's resurrected life is what makes us alive spiritually. Christ's very resurrected life, a life of victory over sin, death, and the devil, is our very spiritual life, is our life as Christians. It is the Holy Spirit taking the resurrected life of Christ, the very life that he has now, and applying it to us at a point in time in our physical lives when we come to believe, which faith is granted to us. It's the Spirit in time and space uniting us with Christ so that we get his life. His very life is our life as Christians. And this new life is manifested in our lives in holiness, the fruit of the Spirit, service to his body, and good works. Not perfectly, of course, but this life will be breaking forth if we have Christ's life in us. That is our spiritual life. That's what it means to be spiritually alive, to be united with Christ's resurrected life. It is the very life of Christ in us. Hence, Paul could say, in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Because of that union with Christ, that we are alive. We were made alive together with him. And not only this, but Paul also says that we were raised together with Christ. Now, while this includes the resurrection, I believe this is focusing on the ascension. The first verb, being made alive together with Christ, focuses on his resurrection from the dead and us receiving new life with him. This verb of being raised with him focuses on being raised up into heaven with him. The ascension. We ascended with Christ. And this logically proceeds into the next verb, the third one, that we are also seated with Christ in heaven. And this is amazing to think about. We are seated with Christ on His throne. We are those who reign with Christ. And this is manifested now by having power over power over sin. Power over the devil. Power to see through his schemes and lies that the world just buys. And power to wield the sword of God in declaring His truth to a lost and dying world. And we will also reign with Him when He returns. Revelation 5:10 says that we have been made a kingdom and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And this truth right here, this passage right here, obliterates some of the errors that are now being introduced into the gospel today, in the last 40 years or so. Right now, one of the greatest errors is the notion that God, yes, He saved us by His grace, but making it to heaven is up to us based on our good works. See, God did His part, saved you all by grace. He did the initial work, initial justification, but final justification is based on your works. And this is usually taught under the guise of faith without works is dead. And so what is taught is that your position in heaven is uncertain, but conditioned upon you maintaining holiness and good works. However, we clearly see Paul teaching us here that we are already seated with Christ. Notice the verbs are past tense. Made alive with Christ. Raised with Christ. Seated with Him in the heavenlies. We are already there by virtue of our union with Christ, because what happens to Him happens to us. Now, this obviously won't be fully culminated to the day of glory, but the passage says we are already there. Where Christ is, there we are. You see, our good works do not secure our place in heaven. Rather, our good works flow out of our already secured place in heaven. And we're going to see this in just a moment. But our salvation is all of God's grace, and is to put His grace on display forever. You see that in verse 7. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So the reason He saved us is to show how great He is. It's to put His magnificent grace on display in the ages to come. When we, who were once stained in the filth of our sin, filled with all sorts of vile and wretched lusts, followers of Satan, children of wrath, dead, we are there in heaven, pure, covered, praising our Savior forever. The attention is not going to be on us, patting ourselves on the back, giving each other a high five. We did it. We made it. All the attention and focus is going to be on God. He did it. Look at what He has done. Look at the grace He has put on display in taking wretched, dead sinners and placing them in His presence to enjoy Him forever. Amazing grace. And now Paul summarizes all of this in verses 8 and 9, where he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." We see Paul made that parenthetical statement at the end of verse 5, where he says, "By grace you have been saved." And now he picks that up again and explains it in verses 8 and 9. And Paul says that everything he just said shows that we are saved by grace. That we are saved from our sins, the penalty of sin, the wrath of God, the power of our sin, spiritual deadness, and eventually the presence of sin, all by God's grace. And this passage clearly shows us what God's grace is. It's His demerited favor. God's grace is His free favor, working for us, when we deserve the exact opposite. It is God's free favor for us, despite us, and apart from us. We contribute nothing. And this is further expanded at the end of verse 8 as being the gift of God. The gift, by its very definition, is free. Even if it is a really, really good deal, if there's any cost associated with it whatsoever, it ceases to be a gift. Let me give you an example. Let's say Patrick wants to give me a 2020 brand new truck. It's probably going to be worth about half my house. Let's say he wants to give it to me, and he's not a lemon. He's not playing a practical joke on me. We all know he doesn't play practical jokes. Though I hear he's a really good office decorator. But he wants to sell it to me for $100. And that's a great deal, isn't it? I mean, that's probably worth $70,000. And he wants to give it to me for $100. I'll take that. I'll be more than appreciative of it. But it's not a gift. Well, it's a great deal, all right. Even if he asks 5 cents for it, it's not a gift. Because a gift, by definition, is completely free. God's salvation is a gift. It says right here, it is the gift of God. That means He requires nothing out of you to give it to you. It is completely free. We contribute nothing to it. He gives it to us in the midst of all our sin and demerits. And we receive it. Freely. Because of this, verse 9 says that it is not a result of works. If it's a gift, then we did nothing to earn it and absolutely nothing to obtain it. Works and gift are opposites. God doesn't even give it to us with the promise that we'll try to be good. Rather, the salvation, He delivers us from our badness. He works goodness. In us, our salvation is all a complete and free gift. That is why Paul says, not of works, and it's not of ourselves. That is grace. Grace is a free gift, all from God. Not of ourselves. Grace and gift is the opposite of ourselves and work. And that is why it is received by faith, as verse 8 says. A faith is the empty hand held up to God, offering Him nothing, but receiving all from Him. Faith is believing that God's promises are true, that if you come to Him in faith, He will freely and forever forgive you, that God keeps His word. Faith is to trust in Christ, receiving Him and resting on Him alone. For salvation, trusting in Him alone to provide all the righteousness you need to get to heaven. That He lived a perfect life of righteousness and complete obedience to the law in your place, even under testing. And that righteousness is counted as yours, as a free gift. God treats you as if you had lived His life. And it's to trust that He did, in fact, lay down His very life for you, and that laying down of His life was the all-sufficient payment to forever pay for all your sins, past, present, and future. It's to trust that you are completely covered in Christ, and therefore you don't have to add anything to the salvation. You receive it as a free gift. And even this faith is itself a gift from God. Now, this would require technical explanation of the Greek, but suffice it to say that when verse 8 says, this is not of yourselves, the this is referring to the whole statement, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. So that faith is also not of yourselves. Now, this is more clearly stated in Philippians 1:29, which says that it has been granted to us to believe in Christ. It's more clear and explicit in that passage. But our salvation is from first to last all a gift of God. It is God's grace, which is God's favor for us, despite us, and apart from us. Therefore, as the end of verse 9 says, no one can boast. I can't look and say, the reason I'm saved is because I did something different than this guy over here, even if it was a decision I made. I can't boast. No one can boast. It's all of grace, not of works in any sense whatsoever. But does this mean that we don't have any good works at all? Well, this brings us to the third and final heading regarding our salvation. We've seen our guilt. We've seen God's grace. Now let's consider gratitude. That is, we show our gratitude to God by walking in good works. But even that is from God. Look at verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we see this verse begin with the word for, which means it's given an explanation to the previous verse. So this is actually flowing out of the statement in the previous verse that our salvation is all a gift of God, not of works, so that we cannot boast. And the further reason that Paul gives is because we are His. That is God's workmanship. Now, of course, God made everything. All creation is His workmanship. But this is referring specifically to new creation. As the verse says, we are created in Christ Jesus. So this is specifically speaking about Christians created a new creation in Christ. But this, too, is the work of God alone. Every Christian is God's workmanship. You became a Christian because of God. It's His work. And even our good works were prepared by God beforehand. It says God prepared beforehand in our verse. Every good work we do was planned and prepared by God for us beforehand. That is, before we even conduct it. We have absolutely nothing to boast in, but every reason to be thankful. What a privilege God has given us to serve Him, to do good works that glorify His name. These are things that God has given to us. Now, from the earthly or human perspective, it's not that we're walking around and suddenly we get a message or we get some buzz in our head that says, this is the next good work I have prepared for you. Do it. Okay. Rather, just in the providence of God and the way God has gifted us and the desires that God has implanted in our hearts, we do good works as a result. Then we look back and we say, ah, that was prepared beforehand by God. But it's God who has given us the grace and desire to do it. And notice how this section ends here. Now, this is one of the reasons why I want to cover the entire section. It's because it's bracketed off by walking. Notice that it ends by saying we now walk in good works. Now, the beginning of this section began by saying that we walked in our trespasses and sins. That was our lifestyle. But after God's powerful salvation, which was all of His free grace and not of ourselves in any way, we are now walking in good works. It says that you should walk in them. Verse 10 says, and this is evidence of God's salvation in our life. A new walk, a changed life, a new lifestyle of good works, of loving and serving not ourselves, but God and others. Every believer, unless there's some sort of disability, does live a life of good works. Doesn't mean that they have no sin. We still have sin. We still struggle with sin. But there will be a presence of good works, even though there's not always an absence of sin. And if there is no fruit of good works, then there's no salvation. So if you have professed to be a believer, but you don't have a changed life, you're not walking in good works, there's no fruit. Maybe you're here because parents want you to be here or it's part of the culture. And cry out to God for salvation. Cry out to Him for mercy. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And your life will be changed. Hold out that empty hand of faith up to God. And you won't leave empty handed. He will keep His word. You have to first realize that you are dead. You have to first realize your sinful and miserable condition and your guilt. And rely on Him. And He will save you by His grace. So we see God's mighty power and amazing grace put on display in our salvation. It begins with the backdrop of our guilt, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God in His grace and His power raised us with Christ, seated us with Him, and it is seen in the new walk we have. A life of good works that are done out of gratitude for what God has done in saving us. But even these good works were prepared by God beforehand that we should walk in them, making us a new creation in Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, may we all the more diligently seek to walk in this newness of life. May we all the more diligently seek to cultivate holiness in our lives, because God has so powerfully worked by His grace alone in saving us because of His great mercy and because of His great love, not because of anything in us. May God grant to us the gratitude out of this salvation to live to serve Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would help us to walk in this newness of life, seeing that You have loved us with an everlasting love, that You love us not because of anything in us, that we don't need to try to become lovely before You love us, but You love us even when we are dead in our trespasses and sins. You receive sinners to Yourself. You delight to save. Oh Lord, if there's any in here who are not saved or are self-deceived, would You this day grant to them salvation, grant to them conviction of their sin, cause them to call out to You for mercy, You who hear the cry of sinners. Christ promises that You will in no way cast out the one who comes to You. And for us in here who believe, oh Lord, help our unbelief. We still have so much sin, and we continue to struggle and fall in sin. Would You help us to see all the more the great power with which You have worked in us, our union with Christ, that we're seated with Him, raised with Him, that we have victory? Oh Lord, help us. Help us to walk in this power as You grant to us faith to see it and believe it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.